And I was going to say, we should all stand up and sing all five verses again, especially the chorus. Maybe we'll just sing the chorus five times. It's one thing when I stand up here and preach, and I like to make eye contact, and I see people's eyes, and I see the expressions on their faces, whether they're tracking with me or not, and I can tell when I just totally lost all of you. That's not a good thing. It's not a good feeling either. But now, leading songs, too, it's like, come on, people, put a little expression in your face. It says you're happy in Jesus, and I was looking for a smile, and I just wasn't finding any. Are we happy in Jesus? Truly, are we truly happy? Yeah. I hope so. I hope so. Because without him, we don't have any hope. Without hope, that's a pretty sad thought or a pretty sad place to be, is to be there without him. As I was studying last night, you're always looking for that hook, that good illustration that just really fits what you're talking about. In this perfect illustration, I said, this is perfect. I'm going to open with that, and I'm just going to hit it right out of the park with this illustration. You know what John didn't do? You got it. John didn't write it down. So I'm sitting in my office this morning. Lord, if you want me to use that illustration, would you please recall that to memory? And evidently, it wasn't that good of an illustration because the Lord did not bring it back to memory. So although it was great in my mind, nope, not where we were supposed to go, evidently. Hope in God's. In light of that, we're just going to jump right into the message, and you're not going to get a great illustration. Sorry. Open to 1 Timothy with me, if you would. Maybe that's why my stomach's in knots. Off to a great start, John. Okay, that's about how long my illustration would have taken. So, sorry, just trying to gather my thoughts here. 2 weeks ago, PR was here last week. We were in South Dakota at my niece's wedding. I want to thank you all for allowing us to take that time to go to her wedding in South Dakota. Had a lovely time. Long drive, quick turnaround, but it was a good trip. So thanks for letting us do that. It's not very often one of them. I got a gob of nieces and nephews, but it's not very often one of them gets married. So it's kind of a privilege when we get to be there. And there's seven of us kids still alive, and four of us were able. Well, one was the mother of the bride, so she was there anyhow. But three of us got to. So four of us, you know, out of seven were there. That's pretty good. And it's good to see my sisters and get together with them and catch up on where they're at in their lives and what's happening. I'm the baby, so whatever's happening is what I have to look forward to. Pains and aches and things like that. But 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 7. And a couple of the quotes, and it's talking about church and the prayer. First of all, it was Paul is sender and Hymenaeus, and I'm sure I'm not saying that right, setting them aside to Satan because they weren't teaching correct, sound doctrine. Remember, we talked about sound being healthy and strong doctrine and doctrine according to the Word of God. They weren't teaching it. He tried to instruct them and correct them, and they still refused to teach it correctly. So he said, away with them. We start chapter 2, and it talks about praying. And it just kind of flows. It's the paragraph that continues, and he says, you know, just because they've fallen by the wayside doesn't mean we stop praying for them. We need to pray for them. We need to reach out to them. And then it tells us who else to pray for, their kings and those in authority over us. And each other. But just two of the quotes If men do not pray, the church will not have dedicated leaders to oversee its ministries. And also, when a local church stops depending on prayer, God ceases to bless its ministry. And I'm so thankful for Dick Oberg and keeping the Wednesday night prayer and praise time going. I guess at one time that was kind of canceled, and he started it up again, and I'm just so appreciative and thankful for his ministry and his faithfulness in doing that, because he recognized how important prayer is and that our communication with God is critical, and we depend on that prayer and communication with him. We're going to continue on with that thought into our text today. Our text today is 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. I'll read through the passage first, and then we'll jump into verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good work, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction by her submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage, we pray that our focus would be on you, that the focus in our lives would be to glorify and exalt you, to lift your name up, and to worship you, and not to focus on ourselves, not to focus on our own feelings, because God, we know it's not about us. It's about you. Every aspect of our lives and our ministry are about you. We need to live for you. We need to praise your name. We need to lift you on high. So help us to look at this passage in the light of that, and that we will see Jesus. And we thank you for opening our eyes and giving us understanding, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 8, we want to remember the historical setting, okay? Who wrote the book of Timothy? Who did he write it to? Oh, good. Good. All right, you're on it. Okay, Paul wrote this book. Where was Timothy ministering? Ephesus. So to understand what he's saying, we need to understand Ephesus and what's going on in Ephesus at this time. Look at the church in Ephesus, because right here, he's kind of scolding the men in the church. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You got two thoughts here, two places that you can take that verse. One is that some or all of the men weren't praying. And he says, guys, you got a responsibility to prayer. To pray for each other, to pray for, as we go back, the Hymenaeus and Alexander, in the beginning of chapter 2, on behalf of all men, kings, all who are in authority, you need to be praying. It's important. It's critical to the function of the church. But then again, there's also the part that he's saying, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Evidently, there were a couple that were praying, but there was some conflict going on. There was conflict in the church between some of the men. For whatever reason, and he doesn't go into a lot of detail, they were praying with wrath and dissension. They were having arguments with each other. This morning we're going to do communion at the end of the service, and this fits right in. I love how God brings his word together when we talk about communion. Before we come to communion, we need to examine our lives and see if there's any sin in our lives that we haven't addressed. To see if there's any sin that is keeping us from lifting up holy hands. It's keeping us from a pure relationship with Christ. If we have something against a brother or a sister, we need to straighten it out. And I'm not going to have the reference with me, am I? Shoot. And I studied that this week. I wanted to share it, where it talks about when you come to bring the offerings to the tabernacle, if at that time you remember that you have something against the brother, stop. Don't give the offering. Go to that brother or sister, make it straight, and then come back. It's done in an orderly fashion. There's a sequence of events that needs to happen. So if you have something between you and a brother or sister in Christ, between you and somebody else in this church, maybe in the body of Christ, consider not taking communion this morning until you get that right. You may be able to just spend some time with the Lord between now and communion time and get it straightened out, or you may actually need to go to somebody. If that's the case, even based on this verse, we'd encourage you to not partake today. Because there has to be unity. There has to be fellowship there. Sin in our lives is what breaks that communication with Christ. He is holy. And He wants us to come into His presence living a holy life. And so Paul is chastising these men in this church. Guys, get it right. Do it right. Pray, but do it correctly. Do it with a pure heart. Do it with a clean heart. Restore that fellowship with somebody in the church that you're angry with, that you're mad at. Restore that so that you can lift holy hands, pure hands. And again, the posture of prayer is not the important thing. It was the Jewish tradition that the men would have their hands up and open as a sign of surrender to God and His will. And in the scriptures, we have other postures, kneeling, standing, different, some while laying down to pray. So the posture isn't as critical as the purity is. The posture of our heart is most important. So guys, first of all, you need to pray. And secondly, you need to do it without being angry at somebody, without having conflict. Next couple verses. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. The women in the church at Ephesus were adorning themselves in such a fashion as to draw attention to themselves. And instead of drawing attention to God, two attitudes possibly that they had at the time was one, at the very least, they were saying, I want you to look at me. I want the focus to be on me. Because I'm beautiful and we're beautiful, whatever. And at the very worst case scenario, it was the woman's attitude in the church in Ephesus here, where I want to entice a man to look at me and lust after me, which again is taking the focus off of God where it should be. Now dads, grandpas. I think there's part of this that's a chastisement to us here too. You say, wait a minute, he's talking to women and how they dress. You shouldn't let your wife or daughter walk out of the house looking like a prostitute. guys, we understand. You remember back to your teenage years, and you don't even have to go that far back. When you see a young lady at school that's got on clothing that is drawing attention to her. And we know the struggles that we have, and it's very normal in the sinful nature, natural to struggle with that. It's very natural thoughts. And even as we get older, men, our minds still are not always pure. Why in the world would we want to present our wife or daughters in a way that we know other guys are going to look at them and lust after them? I've been in churches before, and other I shouldn't even say in churches because it's even outside that bounds. But people that we know that are Christians, where their wives and daughters will be somewhere in bikini bathing suits and they will post pictures on Facebook. Fortunately, my wife is friends with them, not me. I didn't see the pictures, but she told me about them. But how inappropriate is that? Not just when you come to church, but every day when you go to the workplace. We need to be dressed appropriately. Because men are easily distracted by the visual. That's where our senses go. And even though I'm 56 years old, I won't lie, I still struggle with that sometimes. When there's a woman that's dressed with pants that are just a little bit tighter than they need to be, or a neckline that's just a little bit lower than I need it to be. When texting first came out, they came up with the TMI thing, you know, too much information. Well, my version of that is TMV, too much visual. That's more than I need to see sometimes, okay? So guys, grandpas, even still try to pass it on to your granddaughters and to your children. That can be a real stumbling block for men. But what Paul is addressing specifically in the church here is women who are dressing to draw attention to themselves. Again, either for just the attention or for the ill side of it. There's a whole range in between of motivations of why they were dressing like that. But the way they dress should be to glorify God, to draw attention to Him. And how can they do that? What do they put on? Verse 10, rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. Were they drawing attention to themselves? And some of what he describes there with the gold in that is to draw attention to how wealthy they were in their society. But it was about drawing attention to themselves. Women, when you dress, you need to dress to draw attention to the glory of God, not to the glory of yourself. Turn with me to Matthew 5:16. Oh, that's too funny. We're going to look at 5:16, but the reference I was making to earlier is verses 22 to 24 about leaving your offering before the altar and go your way and be reconciled. See, it is in God's word. I wasn't making that up. But we'll look at 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Paul's not saying that women should be wearing rags and dumpy old hand-me-downs and stuff that's torn and doesn't fit right. That's not what he's saying. But when we dress, we need to dress, not to draw attention to ourselves, but we need to draw attention to the glory of God. Verses 11 through 15. We'll hit 11 and 12 first. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. God created men and women with equal dignity. He created men and women with equal value. One commentator used an example this week of the rank structure in the military. That for good order and discipline in the military, there has to be rank. And there has to be one that calls the shots and then the one that carries them out. It's not the perfect analogy to take over to the relationship of a man and a woman, but you get the idea that there's a rank structure. And that it's for order. It is not to make one superior and one inferior. To demean a woman or a man is to sin against God. This is not making one lesser than the other. And the next two verses explain why it is this way. And this is one of those topics that can become very emotional. But take the emotion out of it and look at God's word. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Before sin entered the world, God had an order. In the structure of the family. And now Paul's making the application to the church. Is that the women are to come under the authority of the men. Again, it does not make them inferior. It does not make the man superior. It does not make him better and her less or worse. That's not what Paul is teaching. Ephesians 5, you'll find the same structure that is more of a reference to the home. And here, it's the structure to the church. This paragraph, and we're going to kind of look at grammatical structure for a second here, begins in chapter 2, verse 8, and goes through chapter 3, verse 13. So it's all one paragraph. It's tied together, and we know that from English writing class that you put like thoughts in a paragraph. So these are not distinct and separate. These are tied in together. In the next few weeks, as we look at the rest of this paragraph, we're going to see the qualifications and the responsibility of elders and deacons. Verse 12 says that he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. If you look at chapter 3, verse 2, at the very end, it says that the overseer or the bishop or the elder must be able to teach. That is, in the church, a role that is given by God to the elders, is to teach God's word. Take a deep breath. I'm getting there, okay? He would not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Does that mean that a woman can't speak in church, or when the minute you come through the door, she has to shut up? Nope. That's not what that means. There are days that would be... No. I got to get a drink of water. Excuse me. What that means is that when it comes to the teaching in the church as the role of elder specifically, that is a position that God has given to man over the woman because of creation. The way he set it up, he planned it from the very beginning. So when it comes to teaching men in the church, women are to stay silent. That's what that means. Now, can women not teach in the church then? That's not what that means either. We have in Titus 2, very specifically, the older women are commanded and directed to teach the younger women. Not the younger women to the older. It's the same reason that the elders, and again, I get a little ahead of myself, but it says you're not to be a novice. An elder is one that has experienced some of life and has seen the rough spots in life and the struggles and has worked with God through those struggles and difficulties. So in Titus 2, the older women are to teach and instruct the younger women. 2 Timothy. Well, I'm just going to find it faster here than in the Word than looking in my notes. There we go. Here we go. It's another 3:15. Remember a couple weeks ago we made reference to the 3:15s in the Bible, Genesis 3:15? Okay, here's the 3. And 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us why Paul wrote to Timothy. Here in 2 Timothy 3:15, that says, from childhood, again, Paul is talking to Timothy, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And if you go back to 2 Timothy 1:5, you'll find out who he got that learning from. I am mindful and sincere faith within you, which first dwelt with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So Timothy got a lot of his younger teaching when he was a child from his mother and his grandmother. And there's a old saying, something about the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Is that, I got that close to right? Don't mothers and grandmothers, don't undercut the responsibility that you have. It's huge. You have an incredible responsibility to teach your children and grandchildren at the younger ages. It doesn't exclude dads. But moms play such an important role in how your kids view Christ, how your kids view the Word of God. You have a lot of control in that responsibility and how you live up to it. If we want to go back to how we adorn ourselves or how the ladies are to dress themselves, but rather by means of good works, as befitting women making a claim to godliness. That's how you carry out your responsibility that God has given you, is to teach your children. And again, for the older women to teach the younger women. So it isn't that women can't teach in the church. It isn't that women can't have responsible roles in the church. Because we'd be just stupid to think that that would be a good idea, is to exclude women. It would be very contrary to God's instruction and directions from His Word. So let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. It's a matter of several commentators comment on that submissiveness, that to translate it that there is not a good idea. It's not the best translation, but it should be more of a peacefulness. That when the structure is followed that God established, and that the man does his role and the woman has her role, is that will bring about peace in the church, and it will bring about peace in the family. When we submit ourselves to God and we say, God, it's about you, it's not about me and my desires, but it's about honoring you and your plan and the way you established it before sin even entered the world. But let's look at that next verse about sin entering the world. It was verse 14, 1 Timothy 2:14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. What that points out to us is that from the very beginning, Satan knew and understood God's plan. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Satan did not attempt to deceive Adam. He immediately, from day one, began to do whatever he could to subvert God's plan and God's order. That's why he went to Eve. Not because he felt that she was more gullible, but because that was the way Satan could attack God's plan. So he went to the woman first, instead of going to Adam. So don't think, and every commentator was very quick to point that out, that Paul's point there is not to try to make women out as being more gullible as men and an easier mark, and that's why Satan went to her first. That has nothing to do with it. Satan went to Eve first because he was directly trying to subvert God's plan. That was his goal. I mean, it's always been his goal. When he said, I'll be, you know, like you, I'll be above you, you'll worship me. God said, you're out. So Satan's goal in everything in our lives and every day is to subvert God's plan. If he sees us doing something for God, he's going to attack. He's not going to sit back and wait. He's going to attack. He doesn't want God's plan to succeed in any way, shape, or form. And if he can attack you and tear apart your family, then he can get into the church. Or he may skip the family, may come right to the church and start attacking people in the church. He's going to subvert God's plan any way, shape, or form that he can. Satan's attack was an attack on the very nature of God. We think about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three, one, Father, Son. Son willingly follows the Father's will. The Father doesn't try to crush the Son with overbearing authority. But they're all one. Makes perfect sense, right? Clear as a bell. I understand perfectly how that works. Try to get that to work on the human realm. The nature of God is the three in one. That's part of his very nature. The Father and the Son have complementary roles. But the Father gives commands to the Son. And the Holy Spirit fits in there and works in there somehow too. All working together, complementary, three in one. And when the man follows his role as the Father to the Son, as the man follows his role and the woman follows her role as God has ordained it, there will be peace and harmony. And the structure that is set up there is based on and after the character of God. So it's important and critical that we understand that so that we realize that it's not about superiority and inferiority. It's not about somebody, the guy crushing the woman into submission. That's not what it is. That's not what it's about at all. It's about us simply being obedient and following God's order, his structure, and in his command. Verse 15, 1 Timothy 2:15. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I really enjoyed listening to David Platt's message on this. And he gets to this point and he says, okay, guys, I'm gonna simplify this concept right here. Three words. He says, it's going to make it crystal clear. You'll totally understand it. Three words. This is verse 15. Only God knows what that verse really means. There are several different interpretations, several different ideas. But the one that I tend to lean with, and it's one that David Platt was setting forth, is that sin came into the world through Eve. She was deceived. The Savior, Jesus Christ, came into the world through woman, through Mary. And just kind of what I'd say a neat parallel, but that Eve sinned was not neat or cool. But that even though Eve was the one that was deceived, and again, not because she was the gullible one, but because that's where Satan was attacking God's structure from day one and attacking his character. But that he saw woman worthy to bring his son into the world to be the way of salvation for us. Flip to Proverbs 31 with me real quick. Just going to read a couple verses. Did I say Psalms? Oh, good. Okay. All right. Replaying that in my mind, it didn't sound right. It sounded, you know, the recording got crossed. Proverbs 31, just read it. I'll read the last few verses, starting in verse 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Going back to how the women in Ephesus were adorning themselves. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Just to read, I'll read Matthew 5:16 again. Do not think that I am. Up one. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What should be our motivation? Men and women, what should be our motivation? To glorify our Heavenly Father. Not to draw attention to ourselves. It's not about me. And it's not about you. Do you get that? It's not about us. It's about Him. It's all about Him. Every day, every step that we take, every breath that we have, we are to glorify our Heavenly Father because it is about Him. We need to worship Him. And part of that worship is to live our lives in accordance with His plan and His structure. Any man in the church or husband in the family that thinks he gets more out of the relationship and more benefit out of stomping on a woman and, you know, suppressing her is a fool and an idiot. Because that's not what the relationship that God designed is about. We are to put one another before each other. We're to love one another like God loves the church. And how is that? Self-sacrificing. It's not about me. And in that relationship, it's not about me. It's about God. And that's where we need to be living. That's where our attitude and our heart needs to be. From the way that we adorn ourselves to the way that we follow the instruction for orderliness in the church. It's to be a peaceable, loving relationship. We each have our roles. We have distinct roles. We have different roles. And again, that doesn't mean one is better or worse, or one is inferior or superior. That's not what it's about. That doesn't bring about that peace and that harmony. That peace and harmony comes from us each fulfilling our role in doing what God has. In the next couple of weeks, as we go on further in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to take a look at the roles of the elders and deacons. Again, to take the emotion out of it and to look at God's Word and for us as a church to function according to God's Word in the way that it should be done. Focusing on Him. So we prepare for communion. You can stay seated. Or if you'd like, if you need to stand up for a couple minutes before communion, go ahead and stand up. That's fine too. But